am not saying. I'm not saying that God cannot or does not do these things. I believe he's able to do more than we dare ask or imagine. And I very much believe that he is at work bringing about his purposes that no power can thwart. But I am saying that the norm in our country in this day and age is that the life of faith is lived out in unpromising circumstances in post-Christian Britain. And this is exactly why the story of Esther is of great relevance to us living in the end of the apostolic age. For we live, like Esther and Mordecai, two of the characters we're going to meet, in a completely pagan world. Like the Jews of Persia, we have no earthly king, no earthly prophet, and no earthly kingdom. Like them, we live in an age where we cannot depend on miracles. And like Esther and Mordecai, we face difficult ethical and religious questions in a highly political world, a world that is hostile to our most fundamental Christian convictions. We struggle to respond wisely and faithfully to difficult circumstances that come our way and over which we sometimes seem to have little or no control. Like Esther and Mordecai, we Christians are also a morally ambiguous people at our best. Our motives are mixed, and our hearts are not always devoted to living God's way. Because of our sin, we're not walking in the Garden of Eden, where the Lord walks and talks with us in the coolness of the day. We live in the exile of history, in a world where God is unseen. In the book of Esther, we have probably the supreme biblical example of the life of faith at its most minimalistic and on the farthest edges. But we also see here a fine dramatization of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. The characters are not perfect. They're living lives that are characterized by a lot of gray shading. And what looks like to us compromise as they try and work out how to live as God's people in what appears to be a godless environment. In the story, they make choices freely, some of which we may question, yet God uses their choices to work out his purposes. Does this not sound like our lives? As we are faced daily with decisions to make, often not black and white choices, but muddling through the middle ground, trying our best to live for Jesus in a world that's in a moral muddle. Wondering whether we've done the right thing, wondering if our little lives are making any headway for the gospel. It's also a story where we see the ongoing battle waged by Satan against God and against his faithful people. Now, the book of Esther is a cracking good read. And if you haven't read it, please do, because it's a great story. But many people have wondered what it's doing in the Bible. And I'm surprised when I hear some people speaking about it as though it's a great read for teenage Christian girls. Have you actually read it? Esther is not open about her faith. She sleeps with an unbeliever she's not married to and makes some dubious decisions about killing off her enemies. Part of the plot line is attempted ethnic cleansing, and God is nowhere explicitly mentioned in the book. I think we might need to advise anyone of a delicate and sensitive nature to avoid this book and to have the smelling salts ready. But as we've already said, it has great relevance to contemporary life, to those who are trying to live by faith and not by sight, as we try and hold firmly to our Saviour through all the messiness of life. We don't have time to read it all, so let me tell you what's been happening in the story so far before we read chapters 3 and 4. The story so far, chapters 1 and 2, the author sets the scene for us, the Persian court in the early decades of the 5th century BC. It's the third year of King Xerxes' reign, and we step into a world of extravagance, luxury, ostentation, drinking and feasting, and great power. King Xerxes' kingdom was immense, stretching in modern terms from Pakistan to North Sudan. Have a look on the map next door if you're not sure where that is. And we're told this because power in those days was measured by how many countries you'd conquered. Then there is a notorious banquet, one that goes on for 180 days. This was probably a way of flattering all the nobles and officials, a bit of wining and dining, a bit of exotic dancing to keep them sweet and to ensure their loyalty when Xerxes announces his plan to invade Greece. Now, all of this language and description of the luxury is calculated to impress the reader, to overawe and intimidate us. But one can't help feeling, where is this all leading? How long can this larger-than-life king carry on in this way? The answer is, not for long. Yet the irony is, it's not some mighty warrior king who brings him down to earth and humiliates him, but his own drunken stupidity and a queen who's had enough of his laddish behaviour. It's Queen Vashti who brings him down. Queen Vashti refuses to stage a private one-woman beauty pageant for her husband and his drunken buddies, and all of a sudden we begin to see the crown slip. The king and his spin doctors are straight out of a farce. In their attempts to prevent the queen's conduct becoming known to all women, they inadvertently manage to widely advertise the king's domestic failure to the whole kingdom. They do this by issuing a decree throughout the land. Now, we are meant to laugh out loud at certain points in the Esther story, and this is one of them. So do feel free to laugh if you feel like laughing. Suddenly, we see past the ostentation of the banquet and begin to wonder where the power really lies. It does not seem to be with this king, who shows himself to be a self-centred megalomaniac, who, like a toddler who's been told no, cannot bear his desires to be refused. We begin to see how hollow the appearance of worldly power is, and the author subtly hints that there is a much greater power behind the seemingly impressive throne, a greater king whose overarching reign is very real, but not apparent to the naked human eye. Queen Vashti is airbrushed out of the story, and Xerxes, on advice from his attendants, proposes a scheme to find a new queen. Now, Xerxes thinks he's in control and calling the shots, but as Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. And God uses everything, Xerxes' own instability, the flattery of his courtiers, human greed, and even cruelty, to work out his purposes in the godless Persian Empire. King Xerxes chooses himself a beautiful queen, and in so doing, brings into his palace and life the very person who will be instrumental in undoing all that he stands for. We're then introduced to Mordecai and Esther, Jews who have settled in Persia with the exiles. And almost immediately, we have big questions about them and their behaviour. We're told they are Jews, that is, God's special people, who are supposed to know, love, and obey God's law. But Mordecai tells Esther to keep quiet about her Jewish identity. And Esther seems to readily go along with the king's plan. She ends up being chosen as the new queen after seducing the king with her God-given beauty and her performance in the royal bed. We're full of questions. Why did they take this course of action? What does God think about them? But the author does not ask or answer these questions. He's less interested in the motives of the characters and more in the way that God is using them to protect his people and fulfill his purposes. The fact that God uses people in this way is not an indication of their godliness. And this is an important principle for reading Bible narrative. The characters in Esther are not held up to us as examples to follow. Rather, this is part of God's story. He is working through people whose motives are unknown and whose actions are often dubious. In the place we might least expect, in this licentious, sinister, and extravagant Persian court, God is working his purpose out. Chapter 2 ends with one of many coincidences in the book. A coincidence, as someone helpfully said, is a miracle in which God prefers to remain anonymous. As Mordecai is going about his daily business, what do you know? He finds out about a plot to assassinate King Xerxes. And so he passes on this news to Esther so that the king's life can be saved. Little did the seemingly powerful king realize how close he had come to being wiped out and how fragile his kingdom really was. The book of Esther is deeply concerned with the mysterious working of God behind and in all the chaotic and unpredictable events of our lives. You know, when we feel at the mercy of events, it's an immense strength to know that all of the changes and chances of this fleeting life are part of God's overall plan. Like the events in Esther, things that happen in our lives may seem fragmentary and disconnected, but they are part of the big story that God has planned and will complete. When close family or friends are suddenly facing unexpected illness or sadness, my husband often says this phrase, "This has come as a shock to you, but it was in God's diary long before you heard about it." I have a yearly wall planner on my study wall in a vain attempt to keep me and my time organised. And I sometimes imagine in heaven that God has an eternity wall planner with all the world events that have ever occurred and that will ever occur on it. From Trump's election, the result of the Brexit referendum, the next general election, right down to your next hospital visit or job interview, argument with your teenage daughter, visit from the grandchildren, exam result, romantic disappointment, and even your prayers already written on it and colour-coded to show its particular place in God's unfolding plan that will ultimately bring him glory. God is in charge of all the events and circumstances and coincidences that will happen. Now we're going to read chapter 3 and 4 and find out the next bit of the story.
Thank you, Leonie. I'm excited already. Are you? Right. After these things, King Xerxes promoted Haman the Agite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. For the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples in its own language. It was written in the name of King Xerxes and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called to Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city, in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened, the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg for his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if a man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he might live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him.
Thank you, Kate. So, the story goes on. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but chapter 3 begins with a bit of a surprise. Surely if anyone deserves recognition, it's loyal Mordecai. Mordecai who's just saved the king's life. But there's a new kid on the block, and his name is Haman. And King Xerxes wants to honour him. Now, here we see King Xerxes back to his over-the-top ways. No, a Blue Peter badge or an OBE are not enough to honour Haman. We have to go the whole hog and raise him up higher than anyone else, apart from the king, of course. And we have to have the whole court bowing and scraping to this newcomer. Well, who is he anyway? Now, Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, we are told. Cue ominous, sinister music playing as the camera pans in on Haman's face. And we see him rubbing his hands together, his top lip curling and twisting into a self-satisfied grin as he laughs in the best pantomime villain style. Wah-ha-ha-ha. You see, Haman's got history. Agag was the king of the Amalekites, one of Israel's enemies at the time of King Saul. And before that, the Amalekites had attacked the Israelites as they journeyed through the desert as they escaped from Egypt. King Saul failed to exterminate the Amalekites as commanded by God through Samuel, and they remained a thorn in Israel's flesh. The author flags up for us that there is a deadly enemy of the Jewish nation just arrived on the scene, and that Mordecai, the Jew, is refusing to bow down to him. Now, Haman has been told that Mordecai is a Jew, and Haman's eyes light up. Here is my chance, he thinks. Here is my moment. I can't believe this opportunity has just fallen into my hands. Why just kill one Jew when, with Xerxes on my side and smiling on me favorably, I could get rid of the whole lot of them forever? And with a skip in his step, he goes off to set in motion his plan for the genocide of the Jewish nation. For that is what it is. Such hatred and determination to exterminate a whole people shows Haman as a man who thinks he is God and can take on God. But the author shows us how God is not taken by surprise by this turn of events, and even if we are, and how unsurprisingly, God is already ahead of the game. God has got his people in place. He's not shaken by this. And so God moves to set in motion his counterattack, but in such a small and silent way, we're in danger of missing it if we blink. Now, you see, it transpires that our arrogant and vicious villain is not quite as powerful and all-conquering as it first seems. He has a weakness. He is superstitious. And so he decides to cast the pur, or the lot, which is like throwing dice, to determine which day would be best for his evil plan against the Jews to proceed. Haman thinks he's leaving everything to the workings of chance in a random universe. Yet even the casting of the lot is under the control of God. Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." In other words, even when blind chance seems most dominant, even there, God is in control of events and can overrule. Now, I don't think this means that we should take casting lots to make our decisions, but it does teach us that there are no circumstances that God cannot control. Haman thought he was about to commit genocide, and he threw the dice to choose the day, but God was even in control of that dice. There are no circumstances that God cannot control. Do you believe that? It's hard, isn't it, when life seems out of control? Perhaps when sickness seems to have taken over your body, when your children don't listen to you, when your husband suddenly declares he's leaving, when you read of a Syrian Christian pastor imprisoned and tortured, when Parliament votes for same-sex marriage, when your boss gives you your notice, when your landlord or bank manager suddenly calls time unexpectedly, when your church leader announces they have a new job, when the long hope for pregnancy doesn't happen, when your grown-up children emigrate, when a Christian friend loses their faith, when there's another terrorist attack. There are no circumstances that God cannot control. and he can use any person, power or event, godly or not, to be his agent to bring about his plans to fulfill his eternal promises. So just because you cannot see God or even any traces of his hand, live by faith, not by sight. He is at work. And there's more evidence of this. Did you notice the day the edict is issued is on the 13th day of the first month, nearly a whole year before it is to be carried out in the 12th month? And if we were Jews, saying the 13th day of the first month is like saying the 14th day of the second month. It was something really special in their calendar. The 13th day of the first month is a very significant day for the Jews. It is the eve of the Passover. Passover, the day the Jews celebrated God's great rescue of them from Egypt. Remember, leaving Pharaoh behind, taking all the gold, Red Sea opens up, all those things. So to be told the day before Passover there is another genocide against them would make them think, but God's rescued us before. Can he do it again? Will he do it again? Will we have the Red Sea, part two? We see exactly what Haman and Xerxes are like. Once they've made their plan for genocide, they sit down and have a drink together. They show a total lack of concern for human life. They get on with toasting Haman's successful plan, even as the couriers ride out into the night, bearing the fateful edict that will bring the Passover preparations for the Jews to a standstill. The city, we are told, is bewildered. A genocide has been decreed on God's people. And although it is Haman and Xerxes who between them have come up with this dastardly plan, here we see that behind them there are forces bent on destroying God's cause in the world and destroying God's purposes. Did you notice? Just as God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, neither is Satan. But we see his filthy fingerprints all over this episode in the malign force that is at work in the Persian state. Satan's aim is to destroy the Jews, because by doing that, he will ultimately prevent the Messiah from being born. The Jews just happen to be the nation from which the promised Messiah will come. They are collateral damage in Satan's master plan. And Satan didn't stop there, did he? A later tyrant king, Herod, tried to kill the Messiah. And after the Messiah's birth, a still later king succeeded in killing him, only to find that even death could not thwart God's purpose. We need to remember this when we are bewildered by world events and perplexing situations closer to home. Satan is behind every attack on God and his people and will work through any means to try and stop God's great plan. But we need to hold on to the fact that not even death can thwart God's ultimate plan. Nothing can prevent God from bringing about his plans and purposes. The city is in distress. There is weeping and wailing, sackcloth and ashes, and fasting. The question on the Jews' minds was, how could God let this happen again? Will he rescue us like he did from Egypt? Will he bring Haman and Xerxes to their knees as he did to Pharaoh? Will we witness another Red Sea special? But it seems as though God has deserted us. But even the fact that the people were fasting, which implies praying, shows us that God was at work in his people, causing them to turn back to him. Meanwhile, back in the palace, Esther is blissfully unaware of the awful fate decreed for her people, nor does she know that it's Haman and Xerxes who are the masterminds behind it. It's her concern for Mordecai's grief that finally brings the news to her door, along with his plan that she should go and see the king. Esther now faced a dilemma. She was, on the one hand, Persian royalty, but also one of the people destined for annihilation by the Persian royal laws. Should she be loyal to Mordecai or to Xerxes? And despite being queen, it emerges that she has no advantage over any other person in the kingdom in being able to freely approach the king and have a quiet word with him. There's no pillow talk in this royal household. There's no discussions of the day's highlights over dinner. Esther may well face the same fate as Queen Vashti. Suddenly, Esther is faced with a choice, and it's not a clear-cut decision. She doesn't know what the outcome of her decision and subsequent actions will be. Xerxes might not extend the golden scepter, therefore she's dead and no help to the Jews. Xerxes might extend the scepter, but then be livid that she hadn't revealed her racial identity before. Same result. Xerxes might listen, but refuse to help and throw her out of the palace. Or maybe he will listen, but then what does she do next? How does she tell him his best friend and drinking buddy has signed her and her death people's warrant, and also that King Xerxes himself is implicated? And how can she undo a king's decree that cannot be revoked? Esther's words are reported back to Mordecai, and he sends back his answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? In Mordecai's thinking, Esther's life may be in jeopardy if she goes to the king uninvited, but her doom is certain if she does not. Mordecai's remark is unsettling. If Esther fails to act as he is suggesting, is he threatening to reveal her identity as a Jew, so bringing her under Haman's decree? Or is he invoking divine judgment on her for her apparent apathy towards her own people? Esther was probably wondering the same thing. Mordecai's words also suggest there is purpose in all that has happened that exceeds Esther's own interests. He asks, and who knows but that you've come to a royal position for such a time as this? Mordecai points out that all of the previous circumstances of Esther's life that had led her to the Persian throne may have been just for this very moment when she can intercede for her people. What's a girl to do? The author does not let us in on Esther's thoughts, but it is only after hearing this remark containing both a veiled threat and a suggestion of greater purpose that Esther decides to act as Mordecai wishes. And notice from now on till the last few verses of the story, Esther is now centre stage. And although Mordecai continues to play a prominent part in the story, it is Esther that takes the initiative. When the situation had come to a crisis, Esther was brought to a defining moment in her life, a moment which she had no control over. It was for such a time as this that she was forced to choose between identifying herself with God's covenant people or continuing to live as a pagan in the king's court. Up to this point in the story, while Esther was pretending to be a pagan, she was controlled by her circumstances. She had been passive in the story, not initiating any action, but following along the path of least resistance. Then comes this defining moment when she has to take responsibility for the life that God has given her by identifying herself with the people of God. You see, if Esther decides to remain silent and to continue to live as a pagan, God will use some other means to fulfill his covenant promises. Deliverance will arise from another place. Yet, God has placed Esther in that era of history, in that city of Persia, and even in the bedroom of King Xerxes, so that when the moment comes, he can fulfill the ancient promise through her. In this scene, the interaction of human responsibility with divine sovereignty is beautifully pictured. God is in charge, but he's put Esther there and he faces her with a decision. Esther comes to this defining moment through her past decisions, whether they've been right or wrong. But the decision she now faces will irrevocably define her future and determine the destiny of her own people as well. Now, it's unlikely that any of us will ever be in such a dire predicament as Esther. But every one of us faces defining moments in our own lives. And the most fundamental of these defining moments is the moment when we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and have to make that decision of how to respond to it. The gospel confronts us with the decision either to continue to live as pagans or to identify ourselves with God's people, the church. And our choice at this point defines who we are and with which people we identify. The decision to be identified with Christ gives us a purpose bigger than our own concerns and problems and a hope that goes beyond death. It transforms us into people moved by the Holy Spirit, human agents of God's grace and love in the world. But we know, don't we, those who have made that decision to follow Christ. That momentous decision is just the beginning. It is followed by a continuous sequence of defining moments throughout life as we daily face decisions that demand we choose either to identify ourselves with Christ by obedience to his word, or to live as pagans. And we know that by the testimony of our words and our lives, others are called to come to Christ and to identify with his people. To make that decision to follow Christ is costly, but it's worth it. Now, there are other defining moments, aren't there? Some may come unexpectedly and pass quickly, yet with far-reaching consequences. That moment of opportunity when we must decide whether or not to cheat on an exam or to cheat on a husband or wife. That moment where we have to decide whether to lie on a job application or a tax return. That moment where we have to decide whether to open our mouth and declare our allegiance to Jesus or to remain silent. Then there are those particularly big defining moments, such as when a profession or a marriage partner is chosen. There is probably no larger a defining moment than when we decide how we will spend our lives and with whom. Now, I don't know how you feel thinking back over those moments in your life. Perhaps grateful to God for the choices you made, perhaps regretting some of the choices you made. Well, perhaps like Esther, you have been brought to this moment in your life by circumstances over which you had no control, combined with flawed decisions that you made along the way. Perhaps instead of living for God at every decision, you have concealed your faith and taken the path of least resistance, hoping things will turn out okay in the end. Then suddenly you find yourself facing disaster, either in the circumstances of your life with others or just within your own inner emotional world. You know, it doesn't matter where you are or how you got there. What matters is now that you decide to turn back to Christ or to turn to him for the first time. Just like for Esther, God's purposes were far greater than what she had in mind. And God's purposes are much greater than yours. You don't know what's around the corner. You don't know what decisions and chances and changes he has in mind. You don't know how he is going to work in your little life. You know, God can and does work through all sorts of situations and circumstances to bring about his will and to keep his promises. And who knows? Perhaps you have come to your present situation for such a time as this. We're going to leave Esther deciding what she's going to do next. But let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Esther. Thank you that you caused it to be written, that it is part of your word. And Father, pray that it would encourage us as we see, as Esther did, that even though there's no sign of you outwardly, that you are very much at work, working through the tiniest of situations, the roll of a dice, and all sorts of other things. Father, please help us to trust you, that you are that same God, that you're committed to the same promises, that you are the one who is at work in our world. Even if we don't see you, even if sometimes things happen and we're not sure if it was you, Father, please help us to trust you, to know that you are at work, that you are in control. There's nothing that is out with your control. But help us also to know that the decisions we make are used by you. And Father, we confess that sometimes we are like Esther. Sometimes we hide our faith. Sometimes we make decisions just because it makes life easy for us. Father, we confess that sometimes we are weak, that sometimes we don't act for your glory. Father, we are sorry. But pray that you would help us not to look back in regret over our lives, but to know that you have used and can use all the decisions we've made and where we are now, even if some of those decisions were not great, were not wise, were not godly. Father, you can take and use all that we are and all that we bring before you today. Father, please encourage us. Please help us to know that you are the God who can work and does work through the small things as well as in the big miracles. And Father, pray that if we've not made that decision to throw in our lot with you, to choose to live as one of your people instead of a pagan, Father, help us to think about that seriously today, to think about the claims that Jesus brings, and to make a decision about what we'll do with him. Amen.
Oh, thank you for that, Leonie. I definitely really feel that God's been working things in my life to hear that today, so thank you for that.